We're thankful for the fact that you're here today, and that is especially so with regard to those of you who are visiting with us. We're glad that you've taken your time today to be with those of this congregation and to have an opportunity to worship God together. It's our prayer that all that we have done today has been edifying up to this point. And it is likewise my prayer that what I have to say will be helpful to you as well. You may want to be turning in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. Of course, everyone is aware of just how hot that it has been for the past several weeks, actually. We're in the midst of a real heat wave. I had to do a little bit of work out in the backyard yesterday in the heat of the day. That's right, a preacher's working outside, and I felt it as well. I was reminded of Luke chapter 16, and you may remember there that the rich man who awoke in torment as he was tormented in flame, that he spoke to Abraham and requested that Lazarus go and touch his tip of his finger in water and touch it to his tongue. Explanations have been given as to why he would request such a thing, indicating that if we're hot, if we are tormented by fire or by heat, that we need more than simply the touching of the tip of a finger on our tongue that is wet in water. But the indication that has been made with regard to that is that's simply an indication of how great that torment was. Something that's very difficult for us to understand and to contemplate in comparison to what we have. But I think that here in North Texas in the last few weeks that we've get at least an idea of it, and perhaps we have a greater respect for the nature of eternal punishment that would lead us, encourage us to live righteously for God. We're going to try in our lesson this morning to encourage such righteous living. The way we're going to go about it is by looking at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 33 of the text. And I want to make note there in that text of the phrase that is found in the latter part of verse 34, especially when the Apostle Paul, after he ends an admonition to the church in Corinth, says, "I speak this to your shame," noting the entirety of those two verses. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, I want you to notice in the American Standard Version, the text is translated, "I speak this to move you to shame." I think that is perhaps the correct idea that is being established by the Apostle Paul here in the text. It was not so much that in Paul's preaching he sought to humiliate them. And when we look at that phrase, "I speak this to your shame," we might would think that the reason why the Apostle Paul was giving this admonition or criticizing them in this way is because he was seeking to humiliate them, seeking to make it known to everyone just how bad they were, or how bad acting they were, and in that humiliate them. But I don't think that that's the sense of the phrase. I think the meaning here is more correctly rendered in the American Standard when he says, "I speak this to move you to shame." In other words, the Apostle Paul, in giving them the admonition, and we'll talk about the nature of that admonition in just a few moments' time, but his purpose was to engender within them a sense of shame. And in that, I would say to you that shame is something that is indeed important, and it is beneficial to those who would be righteous servants of God. From time to time, it is necessary, if we are caught in any trespass or any sin, for us to be moved to shame. That is, be ashamed of ourselves for what we have done. And I would assert to you that that is, in fact, a reason for preaching. There are a number of passages which very clearly establish that. You'll remember 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 4, where the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. And as he gives the purpose of that preaching, the purpose of that admonition to preach, he says to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. I would say to you that one of the reasons why preaching is done is for the purpose of a rebuke. You want to rebuke or admonish an individual who is in sin. There are other reasons for it, but I would assert that preaching that is done, if it is bereft of any rebuke, is preaching that is not a declaring of the whole counsel of God. Indeed, it is important from time to time to exhort. It is important from time to time to give a defense, which is, I think, indicated in the term convince. You are seeking to convince others concerning the fundamentals, the facts of the gospel of our Lord. But from time to time, the reason for the preaching is to convince and convict an individual of sin that is present in their lives. And as we handle the Word of God, we must recognize that an individual unwilling to rebuke as a part of the handling of God's Word is not fulfilling God's plan for the preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 3, now this particular text has reference to Scripture, but as Scripture is the tool of the preacher, the proclamation is of the gospel, we would make note of verses 16 and 17, where we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for certain things. Notice among those, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You'll notice that there are two things that are mentioned among those things Scripture is profitable for that may be considered negative in connotation. That is, they have reference to criticism. Here it is stated reproof and correction. Reproof, a very, very similar term to the term translated rebuke there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, indicating the need to convict an individual. Correction, as indication of correcting a path or a direction that is wrong, straightening a path. And these things are one of the reasons that we have the Scripture for. And again, a usage of Scripture that is not inclusive of these negative things, these criticisms, these rebukes, these reproofs, then indeed it is not continuously and completely profitable for the man of God. And then you'll notice in Revelation chapter 3, we find a specific example of our Lord. You'll remember in his letters that he wrote to the seven churches of Asia, that's the context of this passage, and the Lord said, as many as I love, I rebuke. And so there is the term again, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our Lord rebukes. But why does he rebuke? Why would he convict an individual of sin? Why would he be so critical? It is because he loves his children. Now you'll notice in the context of that passage, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And then as a result of that, as he indicates that's the purpose, because of his love that he does these things, he calls them to be zealous and to repent. Here we find, I think, the tie-in with the text that we alluded to a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason why the Lord, the reason why the Apostle Paul rebuked and chastened is to bring individuals to repentance. And in order for there to be repentance, there must first be shame. As you look at these emotions, shame we'll talk about just a little bit. It's very similar to the godly sorrow that is indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in fact, at the end of our time together, we're going to make note of that particular passage of Scripture. But I would like you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. And I want you to notice the reason why they should have been ashamed. The reason why he was admonishing them. What it was that he was speaking to them, the actual rebuke that he was giving, that should move them to shame. In this particular instance, the context of 1 Corinthians 15 revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that there were some that were in Corinth who were denying, were not explicitly or in their thrust explicitly denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but by intimation they were denying the resurrection of Christ because they were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. You may remember that in the first century there was a group of Jews, the Sadducees, that were kind of the aristocratic Jews. They were the upper class, many of them, not all. There were Jews of different cultural and economic walks of life in each of the various sects of the Jews. But by and large, the Sadducees were very sophisticated. They were kind of materialists. They were kind of modernists in their thinking, and they felt that this life was all that there was, and we're not going to take the law and observe it and keep it as zealously and as literally as the Pharisees did. But one of the peculiar doctrines that they held to is that there is no resurrection from the dead. You'll remember they tested our Lord on one occasion, giving a scenario that they thought would show the ludicrous nature of the arguments for the resurrection, when they said that a man lived and died being childless, and as a result of the customs of the Jews, his seven brothers each had the woman as their wife as well, and they died, and then the woman died as well, and the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And of course, our Lord admonished them severely for their misunderstanding of the law, argued that there was such a thing as a resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, and in fact proved that in himself, as he was himself raised from the dead on the, you'll remember the third day after his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some in Corinth who had not been convinced of the resurrection of the dead and did not believe in it. And I want you to notice the consequence of such a lack of faith in the resurrection, or lack of belief in the resurrection, as indicated in verses 12 through 14 of the text. We're told, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And so if there is indeed no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is vain. Individuals who claimed that there was no resurrection from the dead were making faith in Jesus Christ to be of no effect, to no avail. And so as a result of that, they received the admonition of the Apostle Paul. They were worthy of such admonition, and the things that he had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was to shame them, to bring them or move them to shame, get them to reach that point where they were ashamed of what they had believed and what they had taught. And that was the purpose of it. The purpose of preaching is to convict individuals of their sin and bring them to that point of shame, that they may be convinced and zealous to repent and change from the positions or the practices that they had taken. Now, I want you to notice one other interesting point that is found within the context of this, and that is, at least in part, the cause of their lack of faith. Where did this lack of faith come from? The Apostle Paul had something to say on that matter in verse 33, and we alluded to it as we read verses 33 and 34 at the beginning of our lesson. But I would like to read that again. He says here, now again, remember that it's in the context up to this point in time. In fact, in the first part of verse 32, he said, if I in the manner of men have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he continually is talking up to this point in time concerning arguments about the resurrection and the denial of the resurrection. And then within that context, immediately within that context, these arguments are made concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now that verse, 33 there, is a verse that we can and often too quote completely outside of the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we have to be careful when we do such things. You have to be careful when you take a passage out of context that you do not do violence to the meaning of the verse. And it's very, very possible for us. It happens an awful lot. And as such, there are many things that are misunderstood. However, there are statements that can be made that are true in just about any context. And that is certainly the case of this particular passage. And that is that evil companionship or evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. And that certainly was the case here in Corinth. Now, when we look at that text, we, of course, can make application with regard to morality. We talk often about peer pressure, and we indicate that there are individuals who would never consider or contemplating engaging in a particular sin until they get with a particular group of their peers or friends, and then they engage in ungodly activities, perhaps vandalism, perhaps some type of immorality, some type of ungodliness. And we quote this passage, do we not? And I think appropriately so, because it is certainly true in any number of different contexts. In evil companionship, evil company. If you're in the company of evil individuals, individuals that are not obeying God's law, not interested in spiritual things, that will lead you to be corrupted in your habits as well. And it's an axiomatic thing. It is something that the Apostle Paul affirmed on many different occasions, and it cannot be successfully denied, no matter the rationalization of a worldly individual. And so we need to keep that in mind and understand it, but it is stated within the context here of this false belief, this false idea that these individuals had concerning the resurrection. Now, my view, at least in part, it is because of the materialistic thinking that is present. Individuals not concerned about what comes after this life. You have a group of individuals with a very worldly mindset, very materialistic mindset, a mindset that they are already accused of having in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember that he said you're carnally minded. The division that was present in Corinth was an indication of that. Their distortion of the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal, was something indicative of that carnal mindset. The fact that they were going to law or going to court against one another is an indication of their carnal mindset. Their toleration of immorality in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, being puffed up with regard to their tolerance of a man who had his father's wife, is an indication of their carnal mindset. Well, their doctrine concerning the resurrection or lack of a resurrection, the fact that the resurrection was not true, was also in keeping with that worldly mind. And as they were with evil individuals, company that they were keeping was leading them to such convictions, to this kind of materialistic thinking and apathy with regard to the Word of God. So he warned them about it. And that admonition is something that is extremely important for us today. It doesn't matter what age you may be. The admonition to stay away from worldly people and to stay away from ungodly influences and to seek the friendship and the association with those of like precious faith is an important and a beneficial admonition for us all. And might I add, with regard to that statement, I say this to this shame, to your shame, verse 34 of the text, I speak this to your shame, is that individuals who are currying and are coveting or encouraging those types of relationships with the worldly, that they ought to be ashamed of themselves, moved to shame for such action, and rather seek righteousness. And in fact, if you look at the latter part of verse 34, that statement, the first part of verse 34, latter part of that text, you will find that that is what he calls them to. He says, awake to righteousness. And again, here's a point that I want to make along these lines. These individuals were carnally minded. They were worldly minded. Their thinking had been corrupted. And as a reason, or as an outgrowth of that, the statement in effect made by the statement to awake to righteousness, the Apostle Paul is intimating that they were asleep with regard to righteousness. That is, they weren't thinking righteous thoughts. They weren't reasoning in righteous ways as a result of this corrupting influence. And so the admonition in verse 34 is to awake to righteousness. Now, brethren, understand this. Very clearly stated, awake to righteousness and do not sin. This is a matter of will. This is something that he is telling them to do. If you want to live righteously, then you must not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would, as the Apostle Paul indicated in Galatians chapter 5. And as such, a decision has to be made. If there is a struggle with regard to worldliness, a decision has to be made. You have to put that away and instead determine to wake up to righteousness, to wake up to zeal, to wake up to godliness, and do not sin. And you'll hear from time to time individuals that talk about their struggles with regard to worldliness. And indeed, I understand and recognize that it is sometimes difficult. But what I do not understand are individuals who will say, I'm struggling, but they are unwilling to wake up. They're unwilling to exert themselves, to make the decision to remove the impediments, and in this particular context, the impediments are those worldly associations, and instead to live lives of righteousness, seeking to serve God and Him alone, because that is, after all, our purpose in life, indicated by the resurrection from the dead. So I think there are some good and important thoughts that can be established from the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are a couple of points that I want to make along these lines as to what should move us to shame? There are three points that we want to make note of. And the first thing would be that we should be moved to shame when we participate in ungodliness, having reference to immorality, having reference to any type of sinful activity. That ought to be something that would shame us. Now, again, we understand the purpose of preaching, so such admonitions, though we do not strive to humiliate any individual. In other words, when such criticisms or rebuke come, whether it be from the pulpit, whether it be from the elders of the congregation, or whether it be from another brother or sister in Christ, the design is not to humiliate, but rather the design is to bring an individual to repentance, to engender shame within that person that he might come to repentance. I'm reminded of the text in Matthew 18. You'll remember there on that occasion our Lord speaks concerning what is to be done when a person sins against you in some personal way. And the statement made by our Lord concerning that is that the first thing you need to do is to go to that brother and to have a hearing with him, talk about him concerning that thing, so that you might win your brother back. Well, what's your purpose? You meet with him privately. He sinned against you. No others are involved. It's not something of a public nature. It's simply between you and him, so you go to him alone. You go to him privately. Why? To speak to his shame, that is, to bring him to a sense of shame for his sin. You want him to feel ashamed of what he has done so that he might repent. But you're not there to humiliate him. That's why you're doing it privately. Now, the second step, if he is unwilling to hear you, then you just bring a couple of brethren with you so that every word may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Again, it is not the purpose in enlarging this circle of knowledge, that is, letting other people know about it, to humiliate him. In fact, you're still keeping it private. You're only bringing a few there because, again, the purpose is not to humiliate, but rather to engender within them that sense of shame that they may repent. And then, if he's unwilling to hear them, then you bring it before the church. But again, we don't do it. Admonition, rebuke is not done for the purpose of humiliating. But it is certainly for the purpose of bringing an individual to that point where they are ashamed of their actions. And that's what preaching is for. Well, the Apostle Paul rebuked any number of groups in this way. Notice the text of Romans chapter 1. You'll remember in the entire context of that first chapter, the admonition given to the Gentiles, the ungodliness that they engaged in their lives. They were filled with all types of wickedness and immorality, verse 29. Now, the specific context deals in great detail with the sin of homosexuality, but inclusive in that context in verse 29 are other things as well. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperings, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. He goes through the gamut of sins, both sexual and otherwise, in that context. And notice he says, concerning those who practice such things, that, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Deserving of death. This is how serious it is. Now, why did the Apostle Paul tell these individuals that if you do these kinds of things, you deserve to die for them? Well, it is because those things are shameful, and that those who practice such things ought to be ashamed of themselves. In Galatians chapter 5, we alluded to the text, verses 16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. Notice this, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, it's a very common thing. When I talk to individuals about their struggles, they'll talk about the fact that they don't want to sin. And I know of very few individuals who would say that in fact they want to sin. I do, in fact, in all the times I've discussed these things with people, I've come across it on one occasion. And this was a very immature individual. He was a freshman in Odessa. That was junior high rather than high school, but he was a freshman, a ninth grader. And he was the son of a denominational preacher. And he was at the point in his life where he had completely rejected the faith of his parents. And when I talked to him about the things that he was doing, had reference to his promiscuity, had reference to his drinking and other things that he was doing in rebellion. He said, I know if I do these things, I'm going to go to hell, but I'm enjoying myself and I'm not going to stop. Just bold about it. And there are many others who may have that exact same view. They're not interested in spiritual things. And yes, they know it's wrong. And they don't care because they enjoy doing what's wrong. They like doing it. They're going to do it no matter what you say. And they're going to enjoy it themselves. They're going to revel in it. But by and large, most of the people I talk to, and to a man with regard to any individual that I have counseled as a child of God who has fallen into sin, they say, I didn't mean to, I don't want to, I'm struggling, I'm striving not to, but it seems like I can't overcome these things. And the reason why is because there is this continual conflict. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another. And you know that you're not supposed to be doing them, but you do them anyway. Well, why is that? Well, the Apostle Paul there says, you're doing it because you're not walking in the Spirit. You can't curry the favor of the world. You can't just imbibe and card in the lust of the flesh. Just dabble in those things. Be around those individuals. Engage in those kinds of activities and expect that you can maintain your righteousness in standing before God. It doesn't work that way. You have to walk in the Spirit. And what that requires is ridding yourself of the lust of the flesh and the evil companionship that can corrupt your good morals or your good habits. Or else you will continue to do things that you do not wish to do, to your shame. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, now even tell you weeping. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. What about these enemies? And of course, within that text, there is a reference to those false teachers who would do despot to the Apostle Paul and who were aligning themselves as enemies of Paul. He said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and notice this, their glory is in their shame. Why? Because they set their mind on worldly things, earthly things. See, that's the problem. What they're known for, what is obvious to all with regard to their lives, what is characterized by that is those things that are shameful. And that shows you how far they had gone. It's a shameful thing, brethren, to be engaging in activities that are ungodly. And it is something that if you are doing, you ought to be ashamed of. Secondly, we all should be ashamed when we lack knowledge. When there is something that we should have as knowledge, and yet we do not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to notice. We alluded again to the carnality of the Corinthians seen in 1 Corinthians 15 and their lack of knowledge concerning the resurrection. But concerning that carnality, he said, Brethren, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual people. This was the amazing thing. The Apostle Paul said, I want to talk to you as Christians. I want to go to you and I want to explain these things about Christ and about His will and about His law and about morality and about goodness and godliness. But I can't do it. I can't talk to you about these things because you're carnal. You're worldly minded. And that worldly mindedness, as we have alluded to already, has exhibited itself time and again. And again, I've talked to Christians about this and in this way. Exhorted them, admonished them, explained to them about why these things are sinful, why these things are ungodly, why you have to act the way that God calls for you to act. And they don't believe it. They don't understand it. They don't see it. I just don't agree with you. I can't see the dangers. And the reason why is because they're carnal minded. And if you're carnally minded, if you're concerned with the things of the world, if you're not spiritually minded, no, you're not going to be able to see it. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. That was why he was so discouraged and so frustrated with the Corinthians. And why in his second epistle, when they finally did get it, he was so wonderfully excited and happy about their change in demeanor. As we'll see in 2 Corinthians 7 in a little while. But here he said, I can't speak to you about spiritual matters because you're like babes in Christ. I have to feed you with milk. You can't get the solid food. You're not able because you're carnal. The strife and the divisions that are among you, you're carnal, behaving like mere men. They did not have that ability to know God's will, to understand what is required, to have that knowledge and recognize why it is that it is and why it makes sense, because they were still babes. And it was not that they were babes because they hadn't had time to mature. It's that they were babes because they had not matured. And again, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, the same scenario arises. The Hebrew writer said there are things that we want to be talking about, this time not about the resurrection, but this time about Christ as high priest, and explaining the priesthood of Melchizedek and explaining to them the significance of Christ both as a sacrifice and as the one who offers himself once for all. And he said, we have much to say about these things, and they're hard to explain. Why? Well, it's not because they are things that cannot be grasped. It's because their hearing was dulled, because these individuals were not able or willing to understand. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid. He said, you're unskilled. Now notice that. Those who partake only of milk, he is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now again, these individuals shouldn't have been babies. I'm not going to admonish anyone who is lacking in knowledge because he has not had time to attain that knowledge. There are some in this congregation that may be babes in Christ, not have been Christians for much time, and may be struggling still with decisions and with regard to an understanding of what God's will is on any particular matter. As long as you're diligently striving to grow, I have no problem with that. As long as you're willing to listen to those who are wiser than you, listen to the admonition and instruction of God's word, then I have no problem. But those who remain ignorant, who have actually digressed because they're not willing to progress, well, these individuals are worthy of admonition, and they should be ashamed of themselves. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Individuals who are unskilled can remain unskilled for the entirety of their lives, but if they do, they should be ashamed of themselves. And then finally, the text of Scripture very clearly reveals that we should be ashamed when we uphold those who teach error. There's nothing more clearly stated than that in 2 John verses 9 through 11, where on this occasion, the Apostle John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I was reading an email just, I believe, this morning on my computer a little while before I came to services. And the individual was seeking to make a contrast between love and doctrine. And talking about how some individuals, and he came up with the caveats that you hear time and again, that I'm not saying that we ought to disregard doctrine, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't defend the truth, but sometimes there comes a conflict between love and the conforming to doctrine. And he said, some brethren, whenever that conflict arises between love and conforming to doctrine, they always choose conforming to doctrine, no matter how it might impact others. Let me tell you something. There is no conflict between love and conforming to doctrine. In fact, God said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that. And so there's no conflict with regard to our Lord between conforming to doctrine and love. In fact, those who love conform to doctrine. That's what the Scripture teaches. Secondly, if an individual says, okay, you know, if you call this conforming to doctrine as a litmus test and say that everyone should, well, what happens then is if someone departs from that doctrine, then you cut yourself off from him. And that's just a terrible thing. Wait a second. Isn't that what John tells us to do? Again, notice the statement. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. This is a litmus test. It's one of many. People say, litmus test. They don't like that. This is one of the things that establishes whether or not an individual is acceptable to God. If he is engaging in ungodly activities, he's living a life of immorality, he's engaging in moral sin, then he is not in fellowship with Christ. What do we do with such a one? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 very clearly indicates that we withdraw from that individual. We don't accept them. We don't maintain our fellowship with them. Secondly, the Apostle John here on this occasion indicates, again, that if an individual is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, he is not in fellowship with God or Christ. So how are we to act? Well, in verse 10, he says, well, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Notice, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And I would say to you, brethren, then any time we share in the evil deeds of the false teacher, we should be ashamed. Now notice the text of Romans chapter 16 in verses 17 and 18. Admonitions, exhortations given to the disciples in Rome. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Again, by definition, those who are bringing things in that are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And he said concerning those individuals, avoid them. And we may not like it. It may not be pleasant to us. But it is an exhortation, a rebuke, a conviction that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Rome and by extension to us. And he said, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now we already have alluded to in previous verses about those types of individuals. Philippians chapter 3, we talked about those individuals with regard to their ungodly living, whose God is their belly and their glory is their shame. Brethren, understand that with regard to those who are practicing immoral things and those who are teaching false doctrine, the Holy Spirit identifies them and describes them in the same way. Now the reason I bring this up is because there are individuals today who will make the claim that we have to be careful with regard to who we call a false teacher, with regard to the individuals who are teaching something that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, because a lot of these people who are doing this, they're good people. A lot of these people that are doing this, they are conscientious and they're sincere in what it is that they're teaching, and they're good and they've done good, and as a result of that, we don't want to be critical of them and critical of their person. Now, a distinction is made between, for example, one who is an adulterer and one who teaches that an adulterer is not an adulterer. And distinctions are made among God's people about these things time and time again, but there is no such distinction in Scripture. And the same condemnation is reserved for those who teach error as those who practice sin. Now notice again the statement. Those that do what? Verse 18. Those who are teaching things contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Those individuals who are such are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. They are serving their own belly. They are serving their own belly. And notice the latter part of verse 18. By smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is the second thing about such false teaching that is so destructive. Because not only are they endangering their own souls, by what they teach, they're endangering the souls of others. And I heard this illustrated very, very well, very powerfully, a number of years ago as I attended a meeting in Baytown, Texas. It's Pruitt Lobet congregation there. But Harry Osborne stood up to preach on the error that Homer Haley was teaching with regard to divorce and remarriage. And those of you who are familiar with the history of that particular occasion where Brother Haley was exposed as teaching error, he had gone to a congregation in New Mexico, Belen, New Mexico, and taught his error with regard to that, and led a young woman who believed herself to not have the right to remarry, and as such was living a life of celibacy because of the end of her marriage, convinced her that she had the right to remarry, and she did. And Brother Osborne was speaking about that, and he talked about how many individuals had come to the defense of Homer Haley, that he was a good man, that he had done so much good through the years, and how the attacks that were levied against him were unworthy attacks and unrighteous attacks. And Harry asked the question, what about the woman? What about the woman? What about that woman who was led into sin as a result of his teaching? Who's speaking for her? Who's worried about her soul and her standing? Understand this, brethren. When a false teacher teaches his error, he not only condemns himself by what he teaches, but he influences others. And we should be ashamed of ourselves if we defend them. We should be ashamed of ourselves if we uphold them. We should be ashamed of ourselves if we do anything other than refusing to greet them or to have them. Because these individuals, we are told, serve not the Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and they deceive the hearts of brethren. And as such, we should be ashamed if we uplift them and uphold their hands. And so in conclusion, gospel preaching is supposed to convict your heart. It's supposed to bring shame and sorrow. And that sorrow is supposed to bring repentance. And I want to leave you with a text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in the request that you indeed consider your own heart. Now I remind you of the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the words of the Apostle Paul on that occasion. We've already alluded to his words in his first epistle and how critical he was of the church of Corinth because of their carnal minds. But you know what he did? When he wrote that scathing epistle to them and called them names and admonished them severely and rebuked them for their carnality, for their division, for their ungodliness, for their pride and hubris, he spoke in those unsparing terms to them. He moved them to shame. They became ashamed of themselves. And he alludes to that in verses 9 through 11. He said, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. In other words, again, it wasn't to humiliate them. He didn't get any joy out of making them feel bad. But he rejoiced because when they felt bad about what they had done, they repented. And for that he was thankful. He said, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. Godly sorrow, this kind of shame that he has referred to, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. Notice, what indignation. There's the shame. I'm so upset and so indignant and so ashamed of what I have done, how I have acted. I'm going to prove to myself and to God and to my brethren and to everyone that I've changed and that I'm sorry and that I won't do it again. And because of that, he says, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Because their shame led them to repentance, led them to prove their righteousness before all men. And he said, you've done it. In all things you've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the proper response to preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so it may be that there is some manner of sin in your life. We don't know the hearts of any who are here. Whatever the sin may be, we mentioned three categories. They're by no means exclusive or exhaustive. It may be that there's something amiss in your life, and something that was said in the lesson this morning, something that was said by another, a brother or sister in Christ, something that has changed in your thinking has led you to be ashamed and sorry for what you have done. But let it not be the sorrow of the world that leads to death, but rather let it be the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You need to repent. And if there is that need of repentance in your heart, and indeed you are willing to do so and to change your life, and we can assist you in any way to do that, then we certainly offer ourselves to you. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're not a child of God at this point in time, never become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. If that is the case, it is our desire that you today put on the Lord in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. If you are sorry for your sins, willing to change, willing to confess before those assembled that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are a candidate for baptism based upon your faith. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you in any other way to answer that invitation call, it's extended now, and we ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.